Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew 26. And this morning our title is The Two Gardens. The Two Gardens. Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. Verse 36 of Matthew 26 reads, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" The Two Gardens. My family and I often enjoy walking in gardens, botanical gardens particularly. And there's one that we go to where there are some fountains and some little waterworks. And in one of them, there's a poem on a metal plaque near the small water fountain with the following words. It says, "The kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth." Now, I have to admit, I rather scoffed at those words most often, kind of rolled my eyes and said, "You're not closer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. Otherwise, people would be saved by the millions in gardens." And to me, they seem sentimental, just kind of a sweet thought about nature. However, I changed my mind about that particular poem when later I found out that that stanza had been extracted from a larger poem about gardens in the plan of God. In the beautiful artistry of God, a garden is where man began, a garden was where man fell, and a garden is where man was rescued. A garden is where it all started, and a garden is where it was all restored. The fate of man is determined between two gardens. On Good Friday, we often focus on Calvary. We think of the crucifixion, the agonies of the cross. But what we often miss is that Calvary began in Gethsemane. There would have been no Christ on the cross on Friday afternoon had there been no Christ in the garden on Thursday evening. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus began tasting what Calvary was. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus determined whether he would go to Calvary or not. And so, as we look more closely at the Garden of Gethsemane and understand the experience of Christ, we will really understand Calvary. You don't understand Calvary by considering the nails and the thorns and the agonies of what crucifixion was. We can study in depth the medical nature of crucifixion. We could do like Mel Gibson did in his movie, bring out the tortures, the physical agonies of crucifixion, and think that that's what the day is about. But that is not what the day is about. It's not about the physicality of crucifixion, as awful as that was. To understand the cross is to understand Gethsemane. And so as we look this morning at that, and then compare it to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, it will become clear to us how our Lord was reversing and undoing in one garden what we had done in another. So let's begin with the place of the garden, the place of the garden, and set the scene for ourselves so we understand what's going on, the place of the garden. This takes place on Thursday on our calendars, and that means Passover for some Jews, Nisan the 14th, which is in fact today on in the Jewish calendar today. It's Nisan the 14th, Passover. By this time in Jewish history, the Passover lambs were actually killed over 2 days. That's because the Jews from the north, from Galilee, celebrated Passover 1 day earlier. They counted their day from sun up to sundown as we do. The Jews from the south in Jerusalem calculated their days from sunset to the next day. And so many Jews were celebrating Passover on the Thursday, while many Jews would celebrate it the next day, Friday, when Jesus was on the cross. Passover lambs were being killed both days. For our purposes, this is Thursday evening. Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover meal together. They go through the whole Seder, they eat the lamb, they eat the unleavened bread. And during that meal, Judas leaves. He goes to betray Jesus, and it's once he's out the room, once he's gone, so that there are only believers left in the room, that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He now teaches his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And he begins to teach them what life's going to be like without him. Can you live the Christian life if Jesus is not on earth? And John 14, 15, 16 is the explanation. It's Jesus' upper room discourse where he explains, this is how you're going to live this life when I'm gone. Judas was almost certainly planning to do a surprise attack, come back to the upper room with all these soldiers and arrest Jesus there in that room. But Jesus knows what's going on. And he buys extra time by changing locations before Judas can come back with soldiers, which would have bought him a few extra hours. And so we find in that upper room discourse, in the middle of it, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, rise, get up, let's go hence, let's go from here. He's going to keep Judas guessing until the exact time. He wants extra time to teach them, to pray. So he takes them to a place east of Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives. Along the way, they almost certainly are passing some vineyards. And as Jesus sees them, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And he's teaching them about living a Christian life by living in his presence. Well, they finally reach a small garden, privately owned, very likely a small walled area with olive trees. Apparently the owner had sometimes allowed Jesus and his disciples to resort there and spend some time of quiet, get away from the crowds. Matthew and Mark tell us the name was Gethsemane, or in Aramaic, Shemen, which means oil press. These were olive trees. I've been to the place where they suspect it was. There are still some olive trees there that are several hundred years old. Well, somewhere near the entrance, Jesus prays that prayer that we know in John 17, that glorious prayer of thanking the Father, of praying for his people. But having completed that, he then leaves most of his disciples. Look at verse 36 again. We read, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. 8 of the disciples are left essentially at the entrance. And he only asks Peter, James, and John, that inner three, the ones who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, the ones who were with him when he raised up Jairus' daughter, those who had been privy to some of the most precious moments. And so he takes these three with him and goes into the garden. And now, the fate of humanity is going to be settled in a garden once again. Everything that happens or doesn't happen the next day, Friday at Calvary, will first be decided here in the garden late Thursday evening. Because what Jesus decides to do at this moment in the garden will determine everything else. He's going to be arrested. He's going to face six trials, one after the other. He's going to face multiple forms of physical torture, the agony of crucifixion, the rejection of friends, family, enemies, and something far, far worse in the spiritual realm. But it's here in the garden that Jesus will begin to face it and must decide if he will go through with it. See, does he have a choice? Yes. He tells Peter, once Peter takes out a sword and is busy chopping off ears, he says to Peter, "Do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" There were other options. But what option he will take must be settled in the agony of prayer here in Gethsemane. And here the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will settle the matter in a garden because the first Adam brought ruin and destruction in a garden. Remember the text, Genesis 2, verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And that wasn't a small walled garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, we think, was only about 70 steps wide and long. No, the Garden of Eden wasn't that. And that didn't happen in the dead of night. The Garden of Eden was a paradisical, flourishing place of beauty, safety, plenty. There were no problems to blame anything on in the Garden of Eden if you took a wrong action. There's no hunger or thirst. There was no discomfort, no deprivation, no social ills, no political tyranny, no lack of education, no racism, no sexism, no poverty, no exploitation. Man was in the perfect place that he says he needs in order to be good. A perfect place with no problems. And yet in that perfect place, the problems began. Because man's problems were not around them, they were inside them, as they still are. But here's the second Adam with no problems inside him. And he's going to enter a garden so as to solve and take on the problems others have caused. So he takes with him the inner three, Peter, James, and John, enters the garden and begins to face what Calvary will be. Look secondly then at the pain of the garden. The pain of the garden. Read in verse 38, end of verse 37 in fact. "And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" The pain of this garden. It says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. We have never seen Jesus in this state in all of the Gospels. He has been confronted with demons, disease, deformity, opposition, death threats, attempted stonings, weeks of fasting, direct assault by Satan over 40 days. We've never seen him like this. He's never been so distressed and sorrowful. Those words in the original refer to a kind of emotional distress, an inner pain, an anguish. Jesus is experiencing a crushing mental and emotional burden that is completely sapping his strength. Probably the strongest man, yes, the strongest man in the world. It's sapping his will to live. He is dying before he dies. As the weight of pain and grief cloud his soul like a thick darkness, he's choking. He begs his friends to support him in prayer, but he doesn't even have the physical strength to stay upright. He falls flat on the ground before his Father in prayer. The Gospel of Luke gives us more insight into the depth of the pain. You can write this verse down or you can turn there. I'll read it to you. It's in Luke 22. And in Luke 22, verse 43, Luke describes this as only a doctor can. He says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." To even make it through Gethsemane, God the Father sends an angel, the presence of an angel, who gives him the physical and mental strength to see it through, to face the test, to come out. Luke tells us he begins to sweat blood. That's an actual condition known as hematohidrosis, apparently, which occurs under extreme stress. Now, what could have caused this kind of stress in Jesus? Why is he in such pain? What is he enduring that's leading to this kind of stress? Well, it couldn't have been the fear of death. Jesus was no coward. He didn't have less bravery than his own disciples. His followers, then and for centuries afterward, would stare death in the face and not flinch in the Roman circus, on the wooden pyre, before the executioner's sword. Christians faced death and didn't tremble and fall on their faces and be without strength. No, it wasn't the fear of death. He'd predicted his own death. In fact, he almost basically orchestrated it to the day. It wasn't the fear of pain, the fear of the agonies of crucifixion. He was well acquainted with physical suffering. And as violent and as torturous as the cross would be, he knew it was coming. He knew it would pass. That's not what was causing this. What about satanic attack? Was it just that he was under some incredible assault by Satan and it caused him to be utterly bereft of strength? No, Jesus had faced the tempter before. He'd been in the wilderness. He'd not suffered like this. What Jesus begins to face in Gethsemane is the spiritual reality of the cross. He starts to taste the meaning. Not of the agony of the death of crucifixion, but the pain, the shame, and the separation of the cross. Calvary begins in Gethsemane. Golgotha begins in the garden. What does that mean? It means Jesus is beginning to taste death for every man. He's tasting the meaning of being the sin bearer. And being fully God, he had his own complete revulsion for sin, hatred for sin. He hated it with holy, perfect hatred. He had that moral revulsion at it. But in these night hours there in the garden, Jesus begins to experience the horror of what is coming. Because the next day, there will be no angel with him on the cross. He will be alone. And for those moments, there will be nobody but him to face God the Father. He will be suspended between heaven and earth, and the storm of God's anger will crash into Jesus. The holy hatred of sin that he knows because he's fully God will come down upon him, and no one will help him. And not only will he begin to lose fellowship with the Father will treat Jesus as the sinner of sinners, the compounded form of all sin. Jesus will be the substitute for all sinners and all sin. Now take one sinner, take one Hitler, take one Stalin and ask yourself, what should be done to him? Now take them all and take all sins. and pile them on one man. And Jesus is going to face an intensity of anger and displeasure and wrath and fury and hatred that is more violent than any attack any man has known or can know. It's infinite wrath. And he's sipping that. And it is crushing him. There's hints of this prophetically in the Old Testament. The book of Job has a man suffering unjustly, suffering for something that wasn't his, even though Job was a sinner and had his own problems. But Job describes something that can clearly be put into the mouth of Jesus. Job says this, "I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart without pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior." He goes on to say, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." That's why this morning we sang, "Tell me, ye who see him groaning, was there ever grief like his?" What were they? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Capital J. This is not a burden about pain. It's not a burden about death. This is the burden of shame, of guilt, of all the penalty and punishment for all that guilt. Friend, have you ever felt so guilty about something that it made you sick? You felt so, so guilty. You were revolted at yourself, burdened by it. You just wished someone could cleanse you. Someone could tell you, it's okay, it's gone. And here Jesus begins to feel the weight of all of that shame poured on him. The guilt of all of it. Whose guilt? Yours. Mine. And the wrath it deserves. Perfect holiness, perfect love now confront each other. And Jesus must face, is he going to wear and bear absolute evil and wrath? Gethsemane is where Jesus is wrestling with us. He's sipping that cup and he must decide, will he drink it to the bottom or will he spit it out? Would you compare this to the struggle that our parents faced in the garden? Adam and Eve faced this struggle. Shall we go on living in paradise? Under the authority and guidance of a God who's done us no wrong? Should we let him be our conscience and our law? Or should we strike out for independence? Should we trust that the God who's made this incredible beauty and feeds us and delights us with pleasure every day, should we trust that he is good and the definition of good? Or should we eat from that tree and decide good and evil for ourselves from now on? Should we find out if there is a goodness outside of God? Their struggle, their test, their pain was simply this. Shall we live as image bearers of the great Yahweh, the great God? Or should we become gods in our own right, as the serpent says we can? God says we're going to lose life if we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent says we will lose out on life if we keep obeying God. What should we choose? Jesus' struggle was whether he would give up his life for us. Adam and Eve's struggle was whether they would reject the life God had given them. The pain of the garden. And though the disciples weren't feeling half of this, there's almost as if there's just a residual exhaustion and a residual kind of almost atmospheric suffering that they absorb because it overcomes them. Verse 40, notice what it says in Matthew 26. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Now, I don't think these guys were the kind of people who just really cannot stay awake one night. You can stay awake one night if you really have to, right? You've all written exams in the morning. These guys could do that. But the sheer pain of the day, the trial, it's affecting them. It's overwhelming them. They're exhausted. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. That's the place, this garden, the pain. But what did Jesus resolve to do in the garden? Look thirdly then at the prayer in the garden. What does Jesus do? Verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times over, Jesus asks for a release from this assignment. Three times. He asks, "Father, is there another way? May I not drink of this, please?" But each time, he states in principle that he will accept his Father's will. He's asking the Father to find another way, but yielding to the fact that the Father may say, "No, my son." What's going on here? This is probably the clearest moment when you see the two natures of Jesus, the two wills of Jesus united in one person. As the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Eternal One, He shared the same will as the Father. There was no division in the Trinity. Yes, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It wasn't as if there was a conflict in the Trinity. There's one will in the Godhead. And as such, He shared that one will perfectly. He wanted to pay for the sins of mankind according to His divine nature. But as a true human, born of Mary, one of us, he also had an unfallen, perfect will, a morally unstained will. And these two wills were perfectly united in one person, so that the person of Jesus Christ always acted according to the will of the Father. His will as the eternal Son was identical with the will of the Father. It was the same will. And his will as the incarnate Son of Man always submitted to the will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here is the first moment where we see the human will of Jesus feeling the burden, the weight of submitting to the divine will. His perfect, unfallen human will must now embrace sin, guilt, shame, and wrath from God. And the weight of that is crushing. Both natures are in union. They're not mixed. They're not divided. They're in union. And so we can say it this way. According to his humanity, Jesus asks three times for this to be removed while submitting. But what is the will of the triune God? It's God's will that the Son should die in the place of man. And according to his divine will, he wants to atone for us. And according to his human will, he shrinks back from the horror of it. And do you see that in his prayer, Jesus is doing the first real dying? before he will die for others, before he will die on behalf of others, he begins to die even to the innocent desire to avoid the shame and guilt of the cross. He must die to his own lawful human desire to not want the anguish and the abandonment and the separation and the shame. And he must die to lawful desires that he has. That lawful desire to just not want that. That lawful self-regard. And he must give those up if he is to achieve the cross. And the only way to defeat selfish sin that brought death is for Jesus, the perfect man, to even die to lawful self-regard and take on our sin. This is why the phrase that Jesus repeated more often in the Gospels is this one. Just listen to this. You don't turn there, just listen. Matthew 10:39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 8:35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. Luke 9:24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. John 12:25. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's the most repeated phrase of Jesus Christ, because it captures Gethsemane and the cross. This is how the Garden of Gethsemane reverses the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, mankind said, I will seek life on my own terms. I will find life. I will save my own life. I will get life. I will gain life independent of God. I will live, really live. I won't let life pass me by. I won't miss out on the pleasures and the powers and the glories that the serpent says is waiting for me. And through independence, through selfishness, I will really live. And God says, no, that's how you die. You begin to die that way. And in the Hebrew, and in dying you shall die. You will keep dying. And you will die and die and die, my creature, until finally, when your body dies, you will go on to die forever. And you will recede into yourself. And you will forever darken into a prison that no one will rescue you from. Forever. But if you trust me, God says, and you die to self through my Son, you will really live. As springtime follows winter, real life always follows a voluntary death to self. C.S. Lewis put it this way: humanity must embrace death freely and submit to it with total humility and drink it to the dregs and so convert it into that mystical death which is the secret of life. Then he says this, listen, but only a man, capital M, who didn't need to have been a man at all unless he'd been chosen, only one who served in our sad regiment as a volunteer, yet also only one who is perfectly a man could perform this perfect dying and thus either defeat death or redeem it, depending on how you put it. He tasted death on behalf of all others. He's the representative dyer of the universe, and for that very reason, the resurrection and the life. Let's put it another way. Maybe the most important words Jesus said while on earth were the words, not my will, but thine be done. Because that was the same as saying, I accept the cross. I choose to not rescue my life. I give it up because it's the only way for others to be rescued. And friends, in many ways, the most important words you will ever speak is if you come to God in Jesus Christ and you say, not my will, but yours be done. I accept the cross in my life. I accept His death as my death. I accept His life as my life. I want my old life to die. May God's life grow in me. And so when I went and looked up that poem that had that stanza in it that I scoffed at, I found that Dorothy Gurney had actually written something quite profound. She wrote this: "The Lord God planted a garden in the first white days of the world, and He set there an angel warden in a garment of light unfurled. So near to the place of heaven that the hawk might rest with the wren, for there in the cool of the even God walked with the first of men." Now comes that stanza: "The kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. But why? Listen to stanza 4. For He broke it for us in a garden." What did He break? His heart. It's the end of that stanza. "One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth." Last stanza: "For He broke it, His heart, for us in a garden under the olive trees, where the angel of strength was the warden, and the soul of the world found ease." So which garden are you in? Are you still trying to get life independently? That garden, my friends, is dead and dying. Go to Gethsemane. Make the words of Jesus your own. Accept His death as your death, His life as your life. And you will have life in abundance. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, be glorified through your word, great Son of God who has triumphed, whose resurrection has vindicated the perfect sacrifice. Father, glorify your name, glorify your Son by your Spirit. Change us, bring salvation and redemption, and opened eyes to those who need it, and cause each believer here to live by that phrase: "Not my will, but thine be done." It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.